So here, Paul is concluding something. He's going to be moving on, changing gears a little bit in the next couple chapters. So we look at this section as a wrap-up, a continuation of the thought that he started at the end of chapter 1 about how all men are without excuse, as well as how such sinners like that can be assured of the favor of God, as we looked at from chapter 4. Putting these together in one summary, we can summarize it like this. If we are all sinners without excuse ever since the fall, and God's wrath that he has held in forbearance is going to be unleashed soon, how can we be assured of our justification? Declared by God, we stand as righteous before him, not upon our own merits, but based upon the works of another. How can we be assured of that? It's a good question. And it has a good answer. And the answer is demonstrated here through this contrast between Adam and Christ. And the assurance can be understood by the fact that Jesus, to borrow from Hebrews, is better than Adam. Now, as you read this, you can't help but notice Paul seems to interrupt his flow here, his own conclusion. Many commentators across all church history see him beginning, therefore, in verse 12, as a statement that he's beginning, but it gets interrupted with this explanation that brings us back to the fallout of the fall from the end of chapter 1, which also then gets interrupted to flesh out his initial statement, which he hasn't completed yet, by contrasting Adam and Jesus. Finally, picking up on that main idea that he started in verse 12, repeating it and finishing it in verses 18 and 19. Sound confusing? Yes. I imagine if he was dictating this, he knew what he wanted to say, but in starting it, and the guy writing it down, he wanted to put these asides in there. And, you know, this is ancient time. You don't have a delete button. Cut and paste doesn't work. So he interrupts his own flow of thought. The guy keeps writing, fills it in, and then Paul kind of re-says in verse 18 and 19 what he intended to say all the way back in verse 12. That seems to make sense of a complicated passage. Because of the complicated nature of this section, there's obviously been many interpretations. But I think we are on firm ground in taking our lead from Augustine and the Reformers and understanding this passage here contains three important doctrinal issues. That of original sin, that of imputation, and the assurance of the saints. So he starts, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See that? Just as. That's a comparison setup. Just as this, so also that. I mean, that's clear in itself. The problem is the fact that Paul gives us the this part, but not the that part he's comparing it to. Just like sin came upon all mankind by one man, Adam, to be continued. Just as sin came into the world. It's not necessarily the world as in creation. Since the serpent was already in the world doing nasty things like trying to corrupt God's image bearers, therefore, it makes more sense to say sin existed in the world even before Adam fell. So a better understanding is sin came into unstained humanity through the sin of one man. And we know that the word world is often used to mean mankind in this way. Why just say one man when they both sinned? When Eve was the one that actually technically sinned first? Because of Adam's role as the head of humanity, an important point that makes this whole section work. Notice Paul doesn't argue for the federal headship or the representative status of Adam. He assumes it. The one man, whose name literally means man, brought sin into the world of men. And not only sin, but its inevitable consequence, death. Notice the order. Sin leading to death. We die not because we are finite creatures made from the dirt, but because of sin. Death is not natural, at least as far as mankind is concerned, who were created to bear the image of the immortal, eternal God. whether or not the fall of Adam is the root cause of all death, including animal death, can't be determined from this passage, although some have tried to use it to support the claim that there was no death before the fall at all. That Adam's fall is the reason why cats eat mice and why any animal eats meat instead of leaves. But that seems to be putting more into this than pulling out. Even if one holds to no death before the fall, you got to look elsewhere for your scriptural support. Adam and Eve were not immortal before they fell, in the strict sense. They were able to die, unlike the Creator who cannot die. But they were not subject to decay and death because they were created to bear the image of God, and because they had no sin. If they would have been obedient in the garden to the covenant of works, eventually they would have earned the reward of eternal life, whereafter they would have no longer been able to die. They wouldn't have been able to ruin things after the reward had been given. And we know this, it's symbolized, right, by the tree of life that was in the garden. Why would there be such a tree if they already were immortal? On the other hand, there are things the immortal God creates that cannot be uncreated. And in that sense, if you think about it that way, we are all immortal. Our existence as image bearers extends into eternity. And that's why eternal damnation exists, because those being condemned are themselves eternal image bearers. The consequence of sin is tragic indeed. It's wishful thinking to imagine that he destroys the ungodly in a sense of uncreating them like lights out. But that's not biblical. Jesus warns us about the place where the fire and the worm never die. And the fire represents the eternal wrath of an eternal God. That's endless, see? Regardless, we know how the story goes. The serpent says, has he really said? Then he says, you won't surely die. But the serpent lied, because that's exactly what happened. At least what he wanted to happen. Certainly they should have died then and there in consequence for their disobedience. But their Creator showed mercy instead, taking the life of an animal in substitution. Nevertheless, they did die eventually, because that's the nature of the curse of a broken covenant. What did we read? Belgic Confession 17, right? They died spiritually and physically. Why? Because they had rebelled against the God of life. How could they live? He delayed the outcome, but he did not abolish it entirely. Because an animal's life is not sufficient for total absolution of human sin, is it? What's required was a human atonement for human sin. And they'd have to wait for the right one to come before that would finally be accomplished. And so instead, they're given the promise of the seed of the woman who would come. And so Adam returned to the dust from which he had been made, holding on to the promises until the day of resurrection. And that should remind us of Abraham, too. He also died holding on to the promises that God had made, but not yet achieving the real thing. And because of his grace, they lived out their days. By grace, they continued to live. And because they lived, they were fruitful and multiplied. But because they were outside of the garden, which is a symbol of the right relationship with God, their children were also born outside of the right relationship with their Maker. They were born under a broken covenant. They were born under the curse of death because of the sin of their father. All humanity suffers under the effect of one man's fall. At bare minimum, that's what original sin means. Because Adam sinned, we all die. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. But there's more to it. I mean, Paul's dealt with this already in chapter 1, what we call the fallout of the fall. What it means to be without excuse. What it means to be born in sin. So there's the imitative aspect of sin. Pelagius, an opponent to Augustine back in the 400s, claimed that this was the only fallout of the sin of Adam. Because Adam sinned, we all sin through imitation. So we all die because we sin. In other words, Adam died for his sin, we die for our sin. Now, it's just not entirely true. Yes, we are imitators of the sinners who raised us. But that is not the only effect of the fall, remember? I mean, if death is a consequence of sin, and babies die, then babies are bearing the consequence of sin, which means they are in sin. David says so. In sin my mother bore me. I was conceived in sin. This points to the consequential aspect of the fall of sin, the horrible tragedy of it, like the baby born addicted to the drugs his mother took while she was pregnant with him. We do not sin merely because we learn to sin from our parents. We sin because we are born already addicted to sin, which points toward the inherent aspect of sin. We are inheritors of a sinful nature. That sounds harsh to a lot of man-centered ears, but it is true. And we can look at another place for the Bible to kind of make this point. Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the argument is being made that Jesus holds a greater position in the priesthood than a Levitical priest, even though he is not of the tribe of Levi. Remember this? And the writer argues on the basis that Levi, the true line of the priesthood in Israel, made an offering to the greater priest Melchizedek when he was in the loins of Abraham. When Abraham made his offering to Melchizedek, Levi was making the offering too because he was in the loins of Abraham. And this makes a reasonable parallel. We participated in the fall because we were in the loins of Adam when he fell. Now, all of these things are true together, right? They're true of all mankind after the fall. We inherit a sin addiction, and we sin in specific ways based upon the ways we're raised, we're taught. What does Paul say at the end of Romans 1? They are inventors of evil. This is where we derive the doctrine of original sin. We say the sin that started it all is imputed to all of Adam's seed. Now, this is legal status. And like we saw last week regarding the doctrine of justification by faith alone, always coming under attack, so too is the doctrine of imputation. Both the imputation of Adam's sin to all his seed, as well as the imputation of Christ's righteousness to all his seed. And it has the same consequence. Those who deny justification by faith alone and who deny imputation of Christ's righteousness to sinners like us are denying the benefit of assurance to all whom Christ died for. They say no man can know until the very last day if they've truly received the forgiveness of all their sins until their life has been measured and weighed. That's a horrible thing. And the church needs to be aware of the right biblical doctrines in order to combat the foolishness of men who imitate the wiles of the serpent, who never ceases to harass the bride of Christ. So we sin and we die, like Adam, because we participate in the sin of Adam. This shouldn't be too difficult to grasp. I mean, think about it on the flip side. All men would have benefited from his obedience. And so they must also benefit from his failure. He was our representative. He was our head. So death, it has to be seen as more than just physical death. It actually needs to be seen as the symbol of the ultimate consequence for rebellion against the Creator. Some believe that death is the consequence. We weren't supposed to die, but now we see the body break down and we age and we see the end coming and it interrupts our plans and it breaks up families and that's what you get for breaking the covenant. Sure, but that's not all that happens, is it? Death itself needs to be recognized as the symbol of God's divine wrath against sin. If you don't do that, the consequence doesn't quite make sense. You were God could say to Adam, you were just going to watch or help me bring about the new creation, but now you have to die first, and then you get to enter my new heavens and new earth. Where's the consequence there? That doesn't do justice to the biblical teaching of divine wrath and divine retribution. If death itself is the consequence, but that is followed by everlasting life and the new creation, what's the problem? And it also doesn't make sense to see it as a divine warning in and of itself, as if God brings us the specter of death to scare us into repentance, like a Christmas carol, the last ghost visiting Scrooge. As in, you better make good life choices before you die, or else you're going to face another consequence, judgment and condemnation. That doesn't work. Why? Because we are already dead in our trespasses and sin. We are not in danger of death. We are already dead. But like Adam, because of common grace, of God's common grace on mankind, the ultimate conclusion of sin is in forbearance. But trust me, or trust the scripture rather, your actual death is the least of your worries. The physical death we must all experience is merely the symbol, like circumcision, that we bear in our flesh, the reminder of what God owes to his rebellious creation. If something doesn't intervene on our behalf, we are already doomed. And then Paul interrupts that. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Why throw this in here? Well, I mean, a Jewish mind is always going to hear the word sin and trespass and compare it to the law. And yet, there was a time before the law had been given to Moses. So does that mean that there was no judgment between the fall of Adam and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai? No, obviously, right? That kind of thinking is not correct. That's why Paul's addressing it. Why does it matter? Well, mostly to show how God can condemn all under the law of sin and death because of the fall. We can't forget that little thing called the flood, right? God's righteous judgment on all mankind, long before the Ten Commandments were written on stone tablets. On what grounds was that judgment justified? Well, notice that word reign in there. Yet death reigned. Reign means to rule, to have dominion. That's deliberate language from Paul. Adam was supposed to take dominion over the earth. He was supposed to rule it and subdue it, to spread the temple boundaries out into the fertile wilderness of the creation, all for the glory of the one whose image he was bearing. He was to build the kingdom by taking dominion of the planet, keeping out the bad guys, and bearing children to help spread the garden kingdom across the globe. But because of Adam's fall, death began to rule instead. We all bear the consequence of our representative's failure to reign as God's holy king and priest. And because of him, Adam, we all suffer. And we know this, like when our favorite team blows the playoffs, or the president does something stupid that causes the world to despise our nation, or like Israel suffered for David's sin, as we read this morning. See, Paul wants us to work backwards from the consequence. Death ruled the world between Adam to Moses before the law. Therefore, sin must have permeated all humanity, right? Because sin leads to death. And then we have a perfect example of that right between Adam and Moses, the flood. Therefore, there must have been a law that had been transgressed. Otherwise, the consequence of death wouldn't be warranted, especially on a global scale. And so the death of all mankind proves that sin was in all mankind ever since the fall. Death was in the world because sin was in the world. Sin was in the world because there was a law that had been broken. What law? And it makes sense in this context not to point forward, as in he was judging mankind by the law that he hadn't given yet, but he's God, and he knew they were going to break it anyways. No, we take it and we point back to the broken commandment in the garden. The law of the covenant of works is what got broke. This law is what we say is republished in some sense at Mount Sinai. The broken law of the original covenant of works is what brought the death that we see from Adam to Moses and beyond. But he says, whose sin was not like Adam's transgression? Isn't that a disconnect from the whole original sin idea? And I don't think so. I mean, I think what he's saying there just indicates that the fallout has a root cause. In other words, the fall was not something that just kept getting repeated in each subsequent generation. This is what Pelagius wanted, okay? Every single man, woman, and child makes their own choice, their own version of the tree in the garden, to sin or not to sin. And if they choose to follow the example of their first parents, then they reap the same consequence Adam and Eve did. This is the whole reboot notion that we dealt with in chapter 3. It's false, and it doesn't do anything. What's the point of positing a bazillion individual covenants with each and every child of Adam? It doesn't work. They all die anyway. There's no one who does good. There's no one who is righteous, right? So obviously something else is going on here. So a better reading of the passage understands Paul to be setting up the comparison between the first federal head, the first representative, and the best representative, Christ Jesus. In other words, the sins that lead to all men dying was not like the first sin because it was that sin that broke the covenant. That sin ruined it for all of us. Our sins are merely reflections of the broken image, the fallout, right? But even that fact points us back to the nature of the first sin. It ruined the world. We are in a broken covenant, broken by our federal representative before we were even born. We show that we also are covenant breakers by our own sinful pursuits, but those sins don't break the covenant all over again. It's already broke, see? So Pelagius and all the rest who teach the way of the reboot are wrong. We are not born into a neutral state of being where it's completely up to us to live a good life and be blessed and earn the rewards God offered to Adam, or to follow after our ancestors into a life of sin and blow our chance of doing a better job than Adam did in the garden. Like, shoot, we were so close. We're not born into individualized covenants with God that we each have to maintain for our own benefit. That conception is so American, right? But it's false. No, because of one transgression, we are all born under the curse of the broken covenant. The sin of Adam is the cause of God withdrawing his favor from all humanity. How do we know this? Because we all die. That is the sign of the curse Adam caused and brought all his children into. We don't have to like it, but we can understand it just fine. We don't like it that a baby can be born addicted to his mother's drugs, but we understand the root cause. We don't like it that the children are kicked out when the parents don't pay the rent, but no one is confused as to the cause. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. We don't like it, but we understand it. And then those who say, but why? Why Adam? Why did he get to ruin it for the rest of us? Or more directly, why must we pay for Adam's sin? Well, that's the nature of federal headship, of representative, right? And Adam was as good as they come. Adam, being made without sin, was the best representative we could have hoped for. And Paul already spent 3 chapters arguing that it doesn't matter anyway. If we were in the garden instead of him, the only thing that would change would be our name instead of Adam's in that little rhyme. To not see this doctrine of original sin is to not understand what Paul is even talking about here. Because if Adam was not our federal representative, then neither is Jesus. And if that's true, then we have a big problem. Because Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And this is the whole point. Adam, the first man, made in the image of God, made to rule the world and make lots of children to carry on the work of bringing the kingdom into eternal glory, was a type. Yes, that's type and shadow language. We're getting so good at using as we come through the Old Testament, looking at all the ways God revealed the one to come through these various symbolic representations, right? We're good at this. We know the animal skin was a type of Christ. We know Moses was a picture of Christ the mediator, and David was a picture of Christ the king. Even the nation Israel pointed to Christ as the promised child of Abraham who would bless the world. All types and shadows of the promised seed. Paul says, guess what? So was Adam. Adam also pointed forward to Christ, the perfect federal head. He was created for this, just as every other type and shadow was created by God with the specific intention of glorifying the Son. We shouldn't be too surprised, right? I mean, all creations ultimately designed to reflect His glory. Of course, the creature He made in His own image also participates in that function. We need to remember, He didn't make everything for us. He made everything for Himself, including us. All of this exists for Him, and that's actually a good thing. We function so much better when we realize this truth, right? Remember, you're not your own, but belong body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your chief end is to glorify your Creator and enjoy Him forever. Does it really offend you to hear that you were not created for your own glory? It offends the sinful nature we inherited, that's for sure. It offends Satan, apparently. He certainly seems to want us to join him in his discontent and being under the obligation to perform according to another's grand design. Where's our autonomy? Where's our freedom of choice? He certainly tries to paint a picture of a selfish God who's always doing everything for his own glory, as if that's a bad thing. But for those of us who know the story as it's meant to be told, we can see through that lie, can't we? We see what a difference there is between man-centered theology and God-centered theology. Adam was a type of Christ, but only a type, a shadow of the one to come. And Paul starts to reinforce this contrast idea. But the free gift was not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. But the free gift, we already know what gift refers to, right? Justification by faith alone. The free gift is better than the condemnation we receive from Adam's fall. In other words, the consequence of Christ's perfect obedience to the law of God does more for us than Adam's fall did to us. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. See it again here. It's clear. One man's sin brought universal condemnation to his entire family. But the gift is better because it is given after. Not only after the sin of Adam, but after all of ours have been heaped on top of it as well. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We were consequentially unrighteous because of Adam's sin. We are consequentially righteous because of Jesus' perfection. Whose righteousness? His. Where Adam's rule brought death to all his children, the reign of Christ brings life to all his children. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, if we keep things in context, we're not distracted by the use of that word all. All who are in Adam will bear the consequence of sin. All who are in Christ will bear the consequence of his perfect righteousness. The line is emphatically drawn here as an either or. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And it can't be true that all mankind has been transferred to the new headship of Christ. Too much scripture speaks of the judgment and the eternal consequence for sin. The idea of universal salvation sounds nice, but it's not true. There is wrath and justice to be had for all the ungodly on the last day, but there is also mercy to be had for all those who have faith in Christ. This is where the assurance comes from. If you believe in him, it's because you've been transferred to his federal headship, and he is a better Adam through and through. Jesus, as our new federal head, is righteous, therefore we are righteous. That's imputation. The inherited status of unrighteous that we receive from Adam has been removed, replaced by the declaration of righteousness that we receive by a gift. Yes, it has to be a judicial assurance. It has to be a legal declaration. It can't be a moral one, as we will see in chapter 6 and 7 and 8. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. I know it's beating a dead but important horse here. Whose disobedience made us sinners? Adam's. Whose obedience will make us righteous? Christ's. That's good news. You might still say, well, I don't like that I'm cursed because of another person's sin. Well, I say it doesn't matter because you are saved by another person's perfection. One man pushed you into the pit. Another man pulled you out. Are you okay with that? And remember, Paul's already shown that you would have fallen into that pit on your own anyways. So no, our assurance cannot come from our own merit. There is no assurance in our own righteousness, in our own moral efforts. That's a non-starter for all of us since the fall of humanity in the sin of Adam. When he broke the covenant, he broke it for us all. But that's okay, because God sent another man to stand in his place, a new and better Adam. And that man also stood in our place. He bore the consequence, not just of that one sin, but all of our sins. Not just Adam's, not just mine or yours, but he suffered the wrath of God for every single sin of every single person the Father sent him to atone for. That's why I get to say with confidence during the Lord's Supper that all who trust in Christ alone for their salvation can be assured that there's no wrath left for you to taste. Jesus took the whole cup himself, drank it to the last drop for you. How wonderful it is to be called a child of God, to reap the double benefits of having Christ Jesus as our federal head. He stood for us in righteousness, and he stood for us in our judgment. I really like how J. Gresham Machen talks about the double imputation of Christ. Machen says, he paid the penalty of sin for us, and he stood the probation for us. That is, he also fulfilled the covenant of works that Adam broke. That is the reason why those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ are in a far more blessed condition than Adam was even before he fell. Adam, before he fell, was righteous in the sight of God, but he was still under the possibility of becoming unrighteous. Those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ not only are righteous in the sight of God, but they are beyond the possibility of becoming unrighteous. In their case, the probation is over. It's not over because they've stood it successfully. It's not over, because they have themselves earned the reward of assured blessedness, which God promised on condition of perfect obedience. But it is over, because Christ has stood it for them. It is over, because Christ has merited for them the reward by his perfect obedience to God's law. Beloved, there's your assurance. Look to the new and better Adam, the one who did this for us, all that we could never do. It is through him that we have received all the benefits that Adam forfeited for that piece of fruit. And it is to him that we give all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.
Amen.